The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
So today is the first day, began yesterday evening, I suppose, but it's the first day of the month of Sivan according to the Hebrew calendar. And this month, we, as I had stated in the prayer, we will begin the book of Micah. Now, Micah is a name that's properly pronounced Mika. And it's believed that Mika is an abbreviated version of Mikaweh, which means who is like Yahweh, and has an obvious answer to that question. But in chapter 7 and verse 18, Micah does ask this question. He says, who is a God like you? And some believe that this is a question pointing to his own name. Of course, it's speculation on their part. But Micah was called to prophesy during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Jotham and Hezekiah were good kings overall, and Ahaz was an extremely wicked king. And so Micah, during his ministry and during his life, he witnessed apostasy in the government of Israel, and also witnessed how it corrupted the society, and how this also obviously angered God. So as we move through the chapters of this book, like most of the other prophets that we have covered so far, the message that God delivered in this book is not for Israel and Judah alone. There is a duality in the types of behaviors and also the prophecies that are given in them. There's duality to what happened then and to what is even happening now in the world today. And so in this, there is a duality in the judgment that came upon the wicked at that time, and of course the judgment that will come upon the nations at the end of the age. And so the material that we will cover during this study and the next several studies might seem harsh, if you will, and the words might even be discomforting to some, but there's really no nice way to put it at this point. We have to understand that God had already sent prophets to Israel and to Judah, and he tried to get them to turn around, to turn from their wicked ways. And he did this time and time again. And so the chances for redemption at this point were over. And so God was simply telling them what would become of the nations of Israel and Judah. And so let's go ahead, and if you don't have it open already, open up to Micah and chapter 1, and we'll dig into some of these startling prophecies here. It begins with an introduction saying, the word of the Eternal that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Moresheth was a city that was allotted to the tribe of Judah, and so this seems to indicate that Micah was likely a Jew coming from that area. But this verse, it states that it concerns Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Samaria was a metropolis of the 10 tribes of Israel called the House of Israel. And Jerusalem was the capital, of course, of the House of Judah. And so the vision, therefore, includes two parts of this divided nation. But it also has a wider application, as I had stated. And we see it right offhand here in the second verse, where it says, hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So these words are very striking, and it says that they are for all peoples of the earth, and they come directly from the one who has the ability to see and to hear all from his holy temple. And what follows, then, we are going to see is stern judgment. In verse 3, for behold, the Eternal is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So this belief, I think, describes Christ's coming at the end of the age, and the words reflect other scriptures which speak of Christ's countenance being like the sun shining in its strength in Revelation 1:16. And we also can think of Psalm 97 and verse 5, where David wrote that the mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Eternal. And Zechariah 14:4 also says that in that day, speaking of Christ's second coming, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. And then it says, half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And so the imagery is like the mountains shifting and moving, melting, if you will, as it says, like wax and reshaping at his return. Now, of course, it's entirely possible for God to turn sand and dirt and rock into a liquid form and then restabilize it at some point. But growing up in California, I had went through several earthquakes, and a couple of them were fairly major. And I don't know if any of you have experienced this, but during one of these earthquakes, I was standing at the door of the home I grew up in, looking down the street. You know, this is a blacktop street, and it just looked like a wave went down the street. It looked like the street turned to liquid, and the cars were just shaking and moving around. This is something that's called liquefaction. And so, like I said, it's entirely possible for God to turn something to liquid and reshape and harden it back up again, but what I see happening here is that when earthquakes happen, everything, the molecules and everything, shakes so violently that it looks like it turns to liquid and things just move and shape around. And so that's probably something like that will be occurring when Christ returns. Now, next here, God states the reason for such dramatic and devastating events that are going to come and came at the time of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In verse 5, it says, "All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." And what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So it's kind of asking the question as if the people didn't already know the reason for what was going to happen. God indicates that the source of their transgression is directly related to high places. And these are places of worship, but not places of worship of the true God, obviously. Now, God told Israel when he gave them the promised land and when they went into the promised land to tear down the high places and to destroy the heathen in the land. And much was brought down. Many of the high places were, and many of the people that lived in the land of Canaan were driven out. But not all. Not all. And that was a huge mistake on the part of Israel. Not only did some of the high places remain, but some of the heathen who worshipped at these places were allowed to remain in the land. And because they did not do everything that God instructed them to do, Israel was in a continual state of flux over the years as decades passed. And they would wax and wane in their faith as they worshipped God, and then they worshipped idols, and then they worshipped God, and then they worshipped idols, and they walked with God, and they walked contrary to God, back and forth. And God would send prophets to them to try to get them to turn around and come back to him. And sometimes they would, and eventually they wouldn't. Now, the worship of idols, we understand, breaks the first of the several commandments, several of the first commandments in the Ten Commandments, but it led also to a disregard for other moral laws. And so this disregard led to corruption on many levels within the nations of Israel and Judah. People were treated poorly and unfairly, and the love of God was not a constant in the societies at that time, and so neither was the love of neighbors, of one another. If you have a ribbon, go ahead and put it here in Micah and turn over to Leviticus 26. We read a few weeks ago in Leviticus 26 in the reading at Sabbath services how God warned the people what would happen if they continually rejected him. And he told them that if they walked contrary to God, he would bring on a number of plagues or drought. The ground would become hardened, they wouldn't be able to till it, and they would get little to eat from the land. And if they continued to walk contrary to him, he would punish them seven times more, then seven times more, then seven times more. And all the time he was trying to get them to turn around. He would be trying to get them to turn around to come back to him. Now, keep in mind that this was stated before the people actually walked contrary to God. In Leviticus 26, and beginning in verse 27, And after all this, you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. You know, turning to cannibalism, because there's no food in the land. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas, talking about the incense that they would use. But these were warnings. There were warnings that were stated early on. And so last week we read in Leviticus in chapter 27, when we finished the book of Leviticus, that it says in the last verse, it says, these are the commandments which the Eternal commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And so Israel was still on Mount Sinai when God gave them these warnings of what would happen if they would continue to walk contrary to him. And the admonition, therefore, it was heard by the people, and it was heeded for a time, and then it would fade, and then they heeded it again, and then it would fade back and forth. And there were some good years for the nation of Israel, but the good years were too few, far, and in between. Eventually, Israel strayed too far from God, and they were destroyed. And every one of the curses that God spoke of in Leviticus chapter 26 that he forewarned the people about, they came to pass. All of them came to pass. Even the cannibalism of eating their children, that was pointed out in the book of Kings when we reviewed that scripture during the Q&A. So God's warning in Leviticus 26, go ahead and go back to Micah. God's warning eventually became prophecies, meaning that the chances given for Israel to walk with God, they were not limitless. And God is merciful, isn't he? And God is a God of second chances. But at some point, enough is enough. Because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this is something that we should consider. And of course, this world should consider that the circumstance of that time is the same for the world today. At some point, enough is enough. And God will intervene. Humanity has been given thousands of years to walk with God. And when wickedness became too widespread, God would intervene. When the hearts of the people were too evil, he would intervene. And so it happened when he brought the flood during the days of Noah. It happened when he brought down the nations of Assyria and Babylon. And it also happened to Israel and to Judah. And so he will intervene. And there's a bit of a difference in the sense that Israel and Judah were called by God. Assyria and Babylon were not, but they were used by God. But the point is that God will deal thusly with nations today. And so Micah relates what would become of the wicked nations of Israel and Judah, but his is also a prophecy of coming destruction. As we read what would happen to them, we should consider what it will be like for many in the world today, likely during our age. Micah 1, and continuing in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, the places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. This is talking about breaking down the walls and exposing her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. You know, they would carve idols not just out of stone, but out of wood as well. So they shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So the house of Israel was given gifts from surrounding peoples, and likely for her favors. And many of these gifts were carved images, and they probably contained valuable jewels and, coated in precious metals or what have you. And Israel adopted the worship of many of these idols, and that came from the influential nations surrounding them. And in this way, Israel committed adultery. And so the gifts, God likens them to paying a prostitute for sexual favors. But in this case, it was spiritual fornication, spiritual adultery. as he says. And this is more than enough reason for divorce, we are aware. And this is why God said in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, he said that he saw all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and he had put her away. He had given her a certificate of divorce. And then he said, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. You would think Judah would have learned from what happened to the house of Israel. But it says that she played the harlot, and it's even written that she went even worse than the house of Israel. So the terms of the Old Covenant state that adultery was reason for divorce, but it also states that it was reason for death, for stoning. And so God divorced Israel, and he divorced Judah eventually, and he allowed for many to be killed at that time. Now, something that's, you know, somewhat of a duality is that, you know, we know America is not called as far as the nation of Israel was called to be God's people. However, this nation is a type of God's people. America and Great Britain are descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, and the blessings of this country, as we understand, are attributed to God's promises that he gave to the patriarchs. And so this nation, we understand, was built on biblical principles, and they were not entirely correct. The founding fathers of this country did not keep the holy days and the Sabbath as we know, but still the foundation, the framework of this country was built on moral standards of the Bible. But America and Great Britain and many other Israelite nations who don't even know they are descendants of Israel, they have widely played the harlot for many years. And it's gotten to the point where the worship of any and all gods is accepted in these countries. But Christianity, well, this is widely being ridiculed and persecuted in many ways, targeting Christianity because they claim that the Bible is prejudiced and intolerant of other lifestyles. And it's very sad to see. It's sad to see a country that you and I grew up in, a country that we once loved, turning into a house of spiritual prostitution. And Micah was likewise saddened to see what was going on to those nations and to the people that he loved as well. In Micah in verse 1 and verse 8, therefore he said, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Or it's probably defined as like the night owls. For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah and it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. So Micah was very saddened. He sighed and cried for the sins of his people. And he describes his grief as wailing like a jackal or you know, a coyote or like a hyena, and mourning like the sound of a night owl. And so the curse of disobedience to God, it would come to the gate of what should have remained a holy city, Jerusalem. But the city and the majority of the people were far from holy too often and for too long. God continues to say through the prophet here, in verse 10, he said, tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. And Gath, just pause for a moment. We'll kind of go through this in parts of these next several verses. But Gath was the city of the Philistines. And he said, tell it not in Gath. And it's because even though Israel had heathen lovers with false gods, these ungodly people would not save them. There's no point in going to, you know, tell Gath what's going to happen to you. It's not going to do you any good. It'd be useless to cry to them for help. And continuing in this verse, weep not at all in Beth Aphra. Roll yourself in the dust. So Beth Aphra was a city of Benjamin, and though they were told not to cry out to Gath for help, I think it's relating that it would be proper to mourn in this Israelite city. Roll in the dust, if you will. I mean, this was a form of expressing extreme sorrow, kind of like, you know, putting on sackcloth and ashes. And so they should be sorry. They should be sorry. But the deathbed repentance would not stop God from doing what he was going to do. In verse 11, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Now, Shafir is an expression meaning beautiful. That's what it means, is beautiful. But it was also the name of a village of Judah. And this village was known for its neatness and for its elegance. It was a beautiful city, in other words. But such beauty was only skin deep. You see, you got the expression, beauty is more than skin. Well, in this case, it was only skin deep. And though the village had an ornamental comeliness to it, God said that its beauty would be stripped away. She would be plundered of everything that was beautiful or valuable, as if she was being stripped naked. And this is also, I think, symbolic. It's symbolic of removing a garment to expose the shame of the nakedness, meaning, but in this case, referring to the nakedness of her wickedness that was within, underneath the beauty. Continuing in verse 11, the inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. And this means to comfort. Beth Azel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. These describe two or more areas that were allotted to Judah. And it's thought that Zaanan was a pasture-based area of Judah. Its inhabitants, it says, would be so afraid when the destruction began that they would not come out. They would not come out to aid or to mourn for Beth Azel. And Beth Azel, it said, also would not stand. So Micah prophesied of this, and he also saw. He saw some of this come to pass. And Jeremiah was another witness. And Jeremiah wrote this, a scripture I think that can be a parallel scripture, Jeremiah 6 and verse 24. He said, anguish has taken hold of us, pain as a woman in labor. Do not go out in the field, nor walk by the way, because of the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, dressed in sackcloth and roll about in ashes, make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentations, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. This is very frightening words, and people were so afraid when this came, afraid for their own lives, that they would not go out to help each other. They would only try to protect themselves. And I think this reflects, in a way, the mentality of the people that walked contrary or walked away from God at that time. They no longer had this self-sacrificing love that they would put their necks out to try to help each other no matter what the cost. And so the fate of those people that walked contrary to God was grim. It happened to Israel, and we understand it will happen again. In verse 12 now, it says the inhabitant of... This is what you get when you have too many electronic devices going on. I can put it in my pocket. In verse 12, it says, the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the eternal to the gate of Jerusalem. Now, Maroth is another city of Judah, and it hoped not to suffer the same fate, but they would suffer the same type of destruction. Verse 13, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, but the transgression of Israel was found in you. Lachish was situated on the borders of the 10 tribes, and this scripture indicates that it was the first of the cities of Judah to adopt the idolatry of Jeroboam. And so its sins infected Judah, and then the infection reached all the way to Jerusalem. And though God says in this verse here to harness the swift steeds, as in, getting a horse ready to ride out or to flee, there would be no escape. No escape. And these are actually words of sarcasm relating, do what you will. Try to get away. You cannot run from the coming judgment of God. In verse 14, therefore, you shall give presents to Meresh Gath, that is, calling for help from the Philistines. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. So they would send gifts, calling out for the help of their lovers. But a promise of help would come, but it would be a lie. They would not come to help them. He said, I will bring yet an heir to you, O inhabitant of Merasha, as another city of Judah. The glory of Israel, he shall come to Adullam. Now, initially, one might think that this is a prophecy of Christ, and that's what I thought at first until looking at it deeper and looking at some of the history there. Christ is an heir of God's kingdom. He is the glory, truly the glory of Israel, and he is the King of Kings. But if you look at the context of this verse, it indicates that the one who would become an heir of Merashah would be an invading nation. In other words, God was going to give this land to somebody else. It was to be Israel's, but he was going to give it to someone else. Now, Adullam was known as a royal city because it had the birth of some kings in this place, and there were some significant events that took place in this area that is related to some of the royalty of the kings or judges of Israel. The King James translation states it this way, which I think is a bit helpful. It says, "I will yet bring an heir to you, inhabitant of Merashah. He shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel." And so the context is a new heir would come to Adullam, which was considered a royal area to Israel. But new royalty would be planted in this place. In verse 16, continuing, he said, "Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." And so this is a symbol of mourning, cutting off your hair or making your head bald. And these words that were delivered to the people, like much of the words from God's prophets, were widely disregarded by Israel and also by Judah. And like the older generation of the Israelites who did not trust God while they were in the wilderness and therefore perished while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, much of the older generation of these people, spoken of here in the book of Micah, would also perish during the destruction. Some of the children would survive, but they would be taken away captive and scattered throughout the earth. And that's a terrible thing to think about. I mean, most of us have had children. And if you can imagine, just so not only you're going to be destroyed, but I'm going to take your kids. They're going to be carried away as slaves, as captives. And that's a really sad thing to consider. It's clear, though, that God had forgotten God. They had disregarded God. They had forgotten the promises of blessings for obedience and also the curses for transgression. And there was little at this point in the way of repentance. And though a small number may have listened to the prophets and repented, the vast majority did not. And the houses of Israel and the houses of Judah suffered enormously because of this. Now, what we widely find in this book is not a message of repent and I will forgive you, repent and I will save you. God had tried that time and time and time and time again to get his people to listen and to turn back to him. So the call, therefore, to turn back to me, O Israel, and I will forgive you and I will take you under my wing. This is over. This book is widely a book of impending doom. God gave Israel many opportunities to do the right thing. And though he is a God of mercy, as I had stated, and the God of second chances, there is a point of no return. So Israel had reached that point, and Judah would be given a bit longer, but she too would reach a point where all that could be done is to inflict a severe punishment upon her. Now in the second chapter, we're going to go ahead and go through the second chapter here, and God gives more details regarding the destruction and the reasons for it. In verses 1 and 2, he said, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it's in their power, or it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and also houses and seize them. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." In other words, taking it away so that he has no inheritance to give to his children. And this sounds much like the world today in many ways, doesn't it? People devise plans to try to get for the self and take what others may have, even if what others may have might be very little. It doesn't matter. Laws of the land and through either by government or just moral precepts are widely disregarded. And even our own president, the president of this country, has violated the Constitution, some say up to 75 times. I know it's at least 25 times. And nobody does anything about it. There's no impeachment process, nothing going on. And we understand Hillary Clinton, she violates government protocol, which results in the death of people at Benghazi. And, well, she's still a presidential hopeful, just kind of, well, whatever, doesn't matter. You know, people break the laws all the time, rules. And, of course, some get away with it more often than others. And we understand also the morality of the Bible that was admired and integrated into the framework of this country by America's founding fathers. It's widely ridiculed today, and it's we see it kind of slowly being dismantled. We are becoming a nation, I think, that's sick from head to toe. And I wish God would help us and turn this nation around. But, you know, looking at the words of Micah and comparing some of these prophecies to, you know, not just in this book, but others, as to what happened then and what's going to happen in the future, it seems like there's going to become a time where God's not going to help us. But he will help some. He will help the faithful. And that is a great hope. Continuing in verses 3 and 4, therefore thus says the Eternal, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily or proudly, because this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage or the inheritance of my people. Now he has removed it from me. To a turncoat or an apostate, he has divided our fields. And that's what God did. God, the land that was supposed to be Israel's, given to Jacob as an inheritance, he turned it over to an ungodly nation, to an apostate. And the proverb against them is not just one. I think there are dozens of proverbs that would go, you know, relate what was going against God. In verse 5, therefore you will have no one to determine your boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Eternal. Now, when God brought Israel into the promised land, the land was divided among the tribes, and he divided the land by lot. And casting lots was a way of letting God decide what is going to happen, what's going to be given, what shall be chosen, or what to what end are we going to make these decisions. But God's saying, not any longer. I'm not going to be in your decisions. Cast lots if you want. I'm not a part of what you people are doing. You have strayed too far from me, and you would no longer be working for that generation for good. And so therefore the manifest destiny that was of Israel in the land of Canaan, it would be removed. The next words in verse 6 here are an indication as to how Israel responded widely to God's prophets that he had sent. Prophets that where he would send them to try to get the nation to turn around and to walk with God. In verse 6, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. Now this is worded a bit differently, I understand, in the King James translation, but I think it really is a good translation here, and it's understood what the point is, because prattling is a description of making meaningless sounds. And so those who rejected God's prophets claimed that the prophets' words, they have no value. It's meaningless. What are you saying to us? They would mock them. They would insult God's prophets. But the prophets would not return insult for insult. The rebellious nations of Israel and Judah did not want to hear, they did not want to accept the truth because it was harsh, because it put them in a bad light. And they preferred instead false prophets, prophets who would speak smooth things, make them feel good about themselves. And this is documented in Jeremiah 14:14, where God said that the prophets that they listened to, that they would listen to, the prophets prophesy lies in my name, saying they are from God. I have not sent them, he said, or commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Isaiah chapter 30. Everyone likes accolades. Everybody likes to be told that we're doing the right thing, and we like hearing that we're the good guys. We don't like to hear that we're wrong or that we have some work to do. We need to change. However, words of correction If you think about it, they should be welcomed. They should be considered a blessing and not shunned as some kind of an insult. You know, like they're trying to insult our integrity or our character. Correction should be taken more like words from a friend. Proverbs 27 and verse 5 says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed, or deceitful love. So those who prophesy lies or prophesied lies and deceit to the nations of Israel, and even some of the false prophets people might hear from today, they're ones that they make us feel good. You know, we want to feel good about ourselves. We want to think that we are the ones that are on God's side and we're doing everything right. But if it's deceit and it's not the truth, it's the words of an enemy. Proverbs 26 and verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So despite the proverbs that against them, Isaiah documented the attitude of most of the people. In Isaiah 30 and verses 9 through 13, he said, this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Eternal, who say to the seers or the prophets, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. But not believing these words of God's prophets, Israel was, in a sense, like hammering nails in their own coffin. They widely refused to listen to God's seers or messengers. They claimed they were prattling, saying things that were meaningless, useless. But God says his spirit cannot be restricted. If you go back to Micah chapter 2, and this time in verse 7, You who are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Eternal restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So the people should have recognized this. They should have recognized what was going on, that this was from God. And they should have understood that this rebuke was truly for their own good. I mean, God did not want to curse them. He did not want them to experience, you know, horrific times and destruction. He wanted them to turn from idolatry and from immorality. He wanted them to have peace. He wanted to give them blessings and them to prosper and to be the greatest nation on earth. It wasn't his desire that they be destroyed. But they would not listen. They would not listen to God's words of his wisdom, and they would not accept his correction. Proverbs 13 and verse 18 says that poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction. But he who regards rebuke or listens, does something about it, what he hears, he will be honored. So the people could have been honored. They could have been honorable to God, but they did not continue to walk with him. They were widely dishonorable, and therefore they became God's enemy. In verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men returned from war, the women of my people cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children. You have taken away my glory from ever. So instead of treating people honorably in verse 8 here, like honoring soldiers that would be returning from war, I mean, they saw enough on the battlefield, and so they were coming home. This is a safe place. We should be welcomed here and honored here. But the people had become so wicked that they would not treat people that way, people that should be honored. The attitude was, take everything you can from them. Take everything. The outer garment, even the undergarment. Get what you can get. In verse 9, it talks about the women of the people being cast out from their pleasant houses and from their children. And because of this, they had taken away the glory of God from Israel. So Israel, they represented God, if you will. They were to live the way of God's people, but they had become a disgrace through their idolatry, through their ill treatment of their own. And therefore the glory of God, who was known as the God of these people, the God of Israel, it was tainted. His name was tainted among the nations because of what they had done. They dishonored him, they dishonored his name, and therefore it would appear as though, well, the God that Israel worships, he's okay with all of this. All of this is okay to him. He accepted these wicked kind of behaviors. And so to the heathen, Israel's God would be no different than their own gods. And therefore Israel had become unworthy of God's promised land. In verse 10, "Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it's defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction." So they had blasphemed God's name. They had rejected him. They had defiled God's land with their high places and their idolatry. And therefore the land would reject them. And the curses that we had read a few weeks ago in Leviticus 26 of drought, of famine, of disease, and all of these came to pass. They all happened. And because they still would not repent after suffering through a rejection of the land, God would bring Assyria down to destroy them. And he would later bring Babylon down to throw them out. And still, before these things happened, false prophets would have come. They would have come and said, "These things are not so. These things are not so. Everything's going to be fine. Don't listen to them." Verse 11, "If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, 'I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Times are going to be good. Good times, everybody.' Even he would be the prattler of this people." So Israel, they preferred to hear words like this, words from diviners or false prophets. They desired people to tell them, you know, that we're the good guys. Times are good, you know. Times are good. But Jeremiah 7:4 says, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" You know, in other words, we have the temple. We have God's temple. He's not going to do anything to us. He's not going to destroy his own temple, as if it's kind of like a good luck charm or something that they got in their pocket. We'll just pull out that one. Let's play that card. Well, it didn't matter if they had the temple or not, because God would only let it go so far. And I think there is something like this anyway happening in the Church of God today, because there are many ministers out there, you know, preaching to the people, "We're the good guys. We're God's. We're the good guys." Some are even convincing those to think, "Well, you need to be a part of our group. And if you're not a part of our group, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to the place of safety. God's. You're going to go through the tribulation." And there's three groups I can think of that teach such a thing. Most messages, even in the wider Church of God today, are milk, if you let me say it, milk instead of the meat that God's people truly need. We hear messages about the Sabbath and how we got the Sabbath and we got the holy days and we know the commandments and we're the good guys. We don't keep Christmas and Easter, and all of that's true, but that's the basics. That's the basics. You know, we live in the Laodicean era. It's one of the worst times in the history of God's church. And so we should be hearing more corrective sermons, which is much of what comes out of the Eternal Church of God, which is probably why we stayed so small in number, because people don't want to hear that. They want to be told, "We're the good guys," you know. They don't want to hear the entire truth, and I think many people are like that. They want to hear smooth things, you know. Tell us we're good. Tell us we're rich and increased with God's knowledge. Don't tell us that we're poor and blind and naked. But that's what the wider Church of God is in our age. They're believing that they are spiritually rich, but poor and blind to even our own faults. Proverbs 10 and verse 17 says, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." No, we don't want to go astray. I know none of us here want to go. I certainly don't. Nobody wants to go astray. And sometimes, you know, the truth hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot. But some pain to save the life and, you know, to ultimately be chosen, to be not just to be taken to a place of safety, but to be chosen by, to become the bride of Christ, some pain, you know, is worth it. It's really worth it. It should not be refused. The next words in this chapter, the last two verses here, again reflect a duality in the prophecies that we read tonight that we will read going forward. Verses 12 and 13, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up from before them, and they will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it, and their king will pass before them with the Eternal at their head. Now, did this happen? Did this happen after Israel and Judah were destroyed? Did God assemble all of the house of Israel, of Jacob? No. I mean, Judah returned. A remnant did return. But not all Israel, as it says in the first verse, the 12th verse here. What these scriptures, Jeremiah 23, if you will, what these scriptures we just read are speaking of is the second Exodus. It's the time when Israel will be brought back into the promised land. And Judah returned and built the second temple, but it was not all of Israel. The 10 tribes were scattered to the wind, and they now exist throughout the nations. Most of them do not even know who they are. And even though that people are mixed with the genes or the nationalities of other nations, they are descendants of Israel, and God knows who these people are. He knows where they are and who they are, and he will bring them back. He will bring them back when Christ returns. In Jeremiah 23 and verses 3 through 8, he says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Eternal. Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is by his name which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And therefore, as behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that they shall no longer say, as the Eternal lives, who brought up the children from the land of Egypt. Well, that was some exit. The Exodus was amazing, an amazing event. But something even greater is going to happen. But as the Eternal lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. When they dwell in this land, Micah in verse 13, chapter 2 and verse 13 says that their king will pass before them. And who will be their king? Well, we know Christ is the King of Kings. But Hosea 3:5 says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Eternal, their God, and David, their king. And they shall fear the Eternal and his goodness in the latter days. So David will be their king, the king over the returning nation of Israel. But God will be the head, as Micah pointed out. And these latter days have not yet come to pass, but they will come to pass, and they will be glorious. So glorious that, as it states, it's almost as though the first Exodus will pale in comparison to what is going to happen. And so until that time, we can learn from Micah and from what God declared would happen to those who rejected him. Because a time of reckoning happened, and a time of reckoning is also going to come. It is going to come to all nations of the earth. But the time of Jacob's trouble, which we've heard about so much of over the years, it means that those nations who are descendants of Israel, such as America and Great Britain and Australia and other European nations who had principles that were based upon God's laws, these will be targeted during the tribulation. The first part of the tribulation, we understand, has a great deal to do with Satan's wrath. Satan coming after God's people, in that sense, God's people in the church, but also God's people that is found in the descendants of Israel throughout the nations. Prophecies of Micah that we covered this evening and that we will cover in the next few months have not been fully realized. We read some of them tonight, ones that actually haven't even happened yet. And this is another indication of the duality of this book. God declared that destruction would come, and it came. And God declares that destruction will come to wicked nations today, and it will come. But God, he says, will do nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, in Amos 3:7. And so we have been given an understanding of what is going to come, and we can escape those things that will come to pass if we pray that we are accounted worthy. But as it has been said, pray like it's all up to God, but work like it's all up to you or to us. So hand in hand with God, walking with him, we can be saved from the tragic events that will come upon this world that walks contrary to God.